We did have a great time last night. Thanks again to Ron and Jeannie for doing all so much work. That's great. I think we counted 51 last night at the party. That was great. And Joe Tom, your group was just, what a blessing. Yeah. The first time I saw them, it's Servants Souls. You can Google it on Servants Souls singing the Star Spangled Banner at the Ranger game. And if you do that, you can see it. It's what they sang last night, of course, but you can see that. It's really fun to watch. So,
Servant Sound.
Not Servant. Well, that's close enough. Soul Sound. I told him last night I could not remember the name of his group. I have just proven it. I was not. And I told him, I said, I'm glad I didn't have a list, or I would have really had trouble with Servant Sound. So, anyway, I don't know what that has to do with the lesson, but. I tell you what, though, we're going to have fun with the lesson today. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Last week, and we're going to read the last three verses 19, 20, and 21. Finish up the first chapter and then go in to the second chapter next week. This is a necessary precursor to next week. Peter leads into it for a reason. You'll see that in just a moment. Last week in our lesson, when we did our human flannel graph lesson, last Sunday, we talked about what special event in the life of Peter. Please, somebody, Jesus, do you remember? Jesus, Joe Tom? The Transfiguration. Okay, I thought you would remember it especially. Okay. We talked about the Transfiguration. And the Transfiguration was a very important event that Peter used to show that the experience of the Transfiguration confirmed and validated the message of the prophets and the message that he was bringing concerning the coming of Christ, and authenticating the message about the coming kingdom of Jesus. Now you say, was that what the Transfiguration was about? Yes, Jesus said so himself. Right before the Transfiguration, 6 days or 8 days before, he said, some of you here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming in power. And some of you was Peter, James, and John. And then they were able to, just a few days after he said that, experience what the kingdom is going to look like. And Jesus was transfigured in front of them, so they saw just this bright, shining light. They saw his clothes just literally on fire, I'm sure, the way it appeared to them. They saw him talking with Moses and Elijah concerning his death, and talking about that. That gives us this glimpse into what the kingdom's going to be like, and recognizing Moses and recognizing Elijah and talking with them and talking about what all of this means. And it didn't stop there, because then, as we had last Sunday, the voice from the back comes in and says, this is my son, and God the Father speaks and validates and authenticates all of it and says, listen to him, Peter. Don't go build three tabernacles. Listen to him. He's the one. That's where your focus should be. And so now today, he's going to take that a step further and build on that. And one of the primary reasons he's doing that is because of the false teachers in their midst. He's going to say, look, the prophets gave this witness and this testimony, and now it's going to become, with Peter and with all of the other writers of the Scripture, it's going to become God's word and God's message to you directly. Now, he said, these false teachers, they and we'll study next week, we start what they're teaching. The false teachers taught two things primarily that he was concerned about. They denied the second coming of Christ. They said there's not going to be. They kept saying, what is the promise of his coming? Where is he? I thought you said he was coming again. I don't see him. Because they rejected faith and trust, and they rejected the ultimately the prophecies that were given by the prophets. So they rejected that. The other thing, what they did, they encouraged, because they didn't believe Jesus was coming back, they encouraged an immoral lifestyle, more immoral beyond what most of us can even imagine. So Peter is going to jump in, finish up this teaching about the revelation, inspiration, and illumination of the Bible. And my objective in the period of time we have this morning is that you will walk away after our time together and just shake your head at how amazing this book is. And I'm just like you. We have it. We carry it. We have it with us every week. We have it on our shelf at home, and some of us open it up and read it, and some of us don't. Some of you have it on your phone. Some of you have it on your tablets. And I want us to think about what we've got, because Peter is going to talk about that very specifically. So, verse 19, look at it with me. Because of that experience, and I'm going to read from the NLT this morning. Because of that experience, which is up here on the screen, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. And because of that experience, is talking about what experience?
Transfiguration.
Transfiguration. All right, thank you. So he said, because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. And what does he say to do about that? You must pay close attention to what they wrote. For the words like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ the morning star shines in your heart. So, transfiguration experience corroborated the prophetic promises and said, look, this is what the kingdom, you're getting a taste of the kingdom. You see Moses, you see Elijah, God himself, Jesus, all together as we will be in the kingdom where he has dominion. That's what's coming. That's what the prophets prophesied. I'll show you more about that in just a second. I tell you what, let's just stop right there. Let me just give you, and some of you are going to want copies of that, and so I'll give that to you at some point. Let me just share with you for a few minutes before we go any further what I'm just going to call our amazing Bible. Now, our Bible was written over a 1,600-year period. There was 40 different authors. It is historically accurate. It's without error. It never contradicts itself. There are 353 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. There are over 2,000 prophecies in the Scripture. There's no prophetic failures. No other religion has specific, repeated, and unfailing fulfillment of predictions many years in advance of contingent events over which the predictor had no control. Study of psychics, I love this, show that only 8% of their predictions come true, and virtually all of these can be attributed to chance and general knowledge of the circumstances. Now, there's a mathematician, I forgot to write his name down, but there's a mathematician and statistician, which I don't understand any of how they come up with this, but the odds of fulfilling only 8, how many messianic prophecies were there? 353, right? The odds of fulfilling 8 of those messianic prophecies are 1 and 10 to the power of 17, which is a 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's the odds of that happening. All right, you want to be more descriptive in the odds of that? Let's take the state of Texas, the big state of Texas. Have any of you ever driven across the state of Texas? I have. It's not a fun experience. Think about how big the state of Texas is, and let's take silver dollars, and let's cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep I'll say it right in a second, 2 feet deep, cover with silver dollars from El Paso to Texarkana, from Dalhart to Brownsville. Cover it 2 foot deep. Let's mark one of those silver dollars and put it somewhere, you know, maybe Midland, Odessa, somewhere like that, 2 foot down. Blindfold someone, and on the first pick, they pick it. That's the odds of having 8 prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Does that make it a little clearer?
Yes.
Amen. Non-messianic prophecies. Let me just give you a few. The succession of great world kingdoms. Daniel foretold the order, the name and the order of the kingdoms to come when he named Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Roman Empire. Isaiah prophesied the name and the proclamation of Cyrus, king of Persia, for Israel to return from exile. Israel will be turned to a land a second time from Babylonian exile in Isaiah 11. The closing, this is really a good one, the closing of the Golden Gate, the on the eastern gate of Jerusalem. If any of you ever seen it, it's neat. It's neat to see it. It's closed. It was prophesied by Ezekiel in chapter 44 that it would be closed. And this eastern gate, this is where Jesus came through the gate at the triumphal entry, right? Palm Sunday, remember what I'm talking about? He comes through that gate. But Ezekiel said someday that gate's going to be shut. And in 1543, Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent closed the gate, walled it up, not knowing he was fulfilling prophecy. And it remains sealed to the day, to this day, just as the Bible prophesied. It'll be open again, though. Hang on. The destruction of Tyre in Ezekiel 26, which was started by Nebuchadnezzar, continued by Alexander the Great. It's comparable to saying that Chicago is totally destroyed, prophesying that event. The destruction of Jerusalem, literally fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus and the Roman armies came through and wiped out Jerusalem. Can I give you some examples of messianic prophecies? I can't give you 343, or y'all really get on me about eating lunch like next week. Messianic prophecies. Messiah to be the seed of Abraham. Messiah to be the tribe of Judah. Messiah to be the seed of David. Messiah to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. Messiah to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Galilee to be the first area of Messiah's ministry. Messiah to minister to the Gentiles. Messiah will perform miracles. Messiah to enter the temple with authority. Messiah will enter Jerusalem on a donkey in Zechariah chapter 9. Messiah to be betrayed by a friend. Messiah to be forsaken by his disciples. Messiah will be smitten. Messiah to experience crucifixion long before crucifixion was invented. Messiah will be pierced. The details of Messiah's suffering and death resulting in salvation hundreds of years before Christ. Messiah, casting of lots for his garments. Messiah to be raised from the dead. Messiah to ascend to heaven. Messiah to be at the right hand of God. And there's about 300 more of those. Amen? That just doesn't happen, folks. Now, Peter said, pay close attention to the scripture, verse 19. And he said, the words are like a lamp shining in a dark place. That sound like Psalm 119, 105 that I sent to you last week? Anybody remember that?
Yes.
Your word is a what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I like the way the message, the paraphrase says it, verse 19. Here, listen to what this says. I don't know if I have that up there or not. Go to the next slide, John, let's see. No, I don't. Let me read what the message says. It's the one light you have in verse 19. Look at your scripture. Yeah, go back to verse 19. It's the one light you have in a dark time as you wait for daybreak and the rising of the morning star in your heart. Now, morning star, listen to this, what it means. Phosphorus, which if you look at it in Greek, it's looks like phosphorus. Phosphorus is the word for light bringer. literally translate means light bringer. So the scripture, Peter is saying, is our light until Jesus comes. See, Venus, he's referring to Venus, the morning star. Venus comes up and it's bright in the night sky until what? Until daybreak. And so we have light here until Jesus comes, and then we have the light bringer comes when he says, I am the light. All right, let's go quickly to verse 20 and 21. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. So, real clear, he's saying the prophets did not originate the message. He's saying they conveyed it. He said they did not invent their own prophecies. It's important because next week false teachers invent their own stories, right? Like Greek mythology and so on. He said they didn't invent their prophecy. He said their impulse for prophesying came from God. Now, it says they were moved by the Spirit. Those words actually means to be carried along by. It's the same word that was used of a ship carried along by the wind. And if you study what they call in Bible college, they call it hermeneutics, which is the study of it's a fancy word for studying the Bible, how you interpret the Bible. It's good to study, but it boils down into 3 points. And if you have a Swindoll study Bible, may you're a lucky person, you have all of this right there on one page there in 2 Peter chapter 1. There's 3 things that the Bible teaches that you need to understand about. You got to turn this on every time. That's why it wasn't working. You got to turn it on. All right. You quit playing with me now, John. You have him act the part of the Lord 1 week, and he sort of takes control. You notice that? All right. Here are the three things. Revelation. Now, I left a space on your sheet. You want to write down what that means. These three critical doctrines are taught in this passage here. All right? You want to understand where the Bible come from and we're not going to get into canonicity and what is the scripture and what's not the scripture. There's a good long, 6 months of study for that, and that's a lot of fun, but we're not going to do that today. But we're going to talk about these 3 things that are taught here. Revelation, inspiration, illumination. Revelation now is the way God has given his word to mankind. Revelation. To go a little bit further, God brought his message to certain choice people. They received supernatural truth that they could not receive any other way unless it came from God. That's revelation. There's no way that you can, there's no way you can understand, the Word of God can come to us unless it comes supernaturally, spiritually. That's revelation. Now, the next truth is inspiration. To study this, let me go ahead and give you the definition. Inspiration is the revealed Word of God that has been recorded and preserved through time and is supernaturally and miraculously free from error. That's the definition of inspiration. When I say the Bible is inspired, that's what we mean by inspired. Now, there's one other passage that talks about this clearly, as Peter does. 2 Timothy, I want you to turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at verse 14 to 17. I briefly referred to this last Sunday, but now I'm going to talk about it for just another minute, because this is critical to understanding what inspiration means. All right, listen, if you've got it, let me read it for you. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Verse 15, and how from infancy you have known what? What does it say next? You've known what? the Holy Scriptures, okay? You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Don't forget the purpose. The purpose of the Scriptures is what? To make you wise unto salvation. Very clear, right? Everybody with me? Now, let's go to the next verse. Verse 16, very important. All Scripture is what? Now, you're going to have several things there. What do you have in your Bible? God breathed. What else?
Given by inspiration.
Given by inspiration of God. Okay. That's primarily the two interpretations of that word. All Scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the underline, if you don't have it underlined in the Bible, and let me just tell you what that word is. We talked about it last week. The word is theosnous. Theosnutas, T-H-E-O, God. Nous, P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. Now, that's an important word. Theosnutas is an important word because it, instead of saying, when you think of inspired in our just daily talk, it could be, you know what, when Joe Tom was singing last night and playing the piano and the group was singing, and I, you know, some of those songs I sang as a kid, I just loved those songs. I felt, you know, I was inspired. I really did, that was inspired me. That's not biblical inspiration. It's two different words. Sometimes when I get up here, I feel like the Lord has given me something that's just a blessing from His Word, and I want to share it with you, and it just inspires me. But that doesn't mean that when I talk that I'm speaking as some groups might claim when they speak. Well, it's just when they say that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he's speaking the Word of God. Well, I would disagree with that. But listen, I'm not inspired. I'm not in the biblical definition. All right? So let's keep to the biblical definition. The biblical definition of inspiration is God breathed. So that helps you understand that what you hold in your hand is God breathed. It didn't come, as Peter said, go back to verse 20. You must realize that no prophecy ever came from the prophet's own understanding or origination. It didn't come from human initiative. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't say, I think I'm going to sit down and write the Word of God today. And I'm going to write, you know, I think it's a good idea that I talk about you should go on this. When you sail on that second missionary journey, it's better if you cut around this island than if you try to go through, because you get wiped out if you go right this way. That's not what happened. He recorded the events historically and applied without error. Because, you know, if you don't believe that this is without error, you don't believe it. You say, oh, wait a second. I don't know about that. I think that might have. I'm sorry. Because go back to the definition. The definition of inspiration, I mean, the word meaning of inspiration is what? God breathed. God didn't breathe anything that was wrong, because He is truth. So His word is truth. His word is without error. All right? So, before there was a completed Bible, what did they do? They waited on the servants of God to speak what was revealed to them, and then they put it on paper through the inspiration of the Scripture, by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit moved on these prophets, and the prophets, they had no idea that they 343 prophecies about the Messiah. They didn't know who they were. They know there was a Messiah. They believed there was coming Messiah. But hundreds of years before, someone says the Messiah will come through the eastern gate riding on a donkey. How does that happen? Through God breathed. He said, here it is. And then they were moved to write that. So, last point, illumination. Illumination, which is verse 19, really. Understanding and applying the revealed Word of God. This is a spiritual book. This is not a history book. Right? It does contain history. It is factually accurate. But the Bible is meant to be studied and applied and understood, illuminated by whom? The Holy Spirit. So we hold the God-breathed, verbal, plenary, or complete Word of God. We have all we need. We hold it in our hands. We say, well, what about this translation? I think this translation is better than the other. Not the topic today. All right? We can talk about translations, you know, till the cows come home. Even the ones that were scared off by the fireworks last night. I think there were two losses last night in the cow population through the fireworks. But we could talk about that forever. But what God wants us to get is the principle. Revelation, prophets have this revealed. They put it in writing to last for centuries without error. It is a miraculous book that we study because we get illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So, what should we do about that? This is what we should do about that. We should respect it. We should read it. And we should rely on it. Jesus is the heart of Scripture. And I don't want to lose our focus in our class. Jesus said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He is found in type and in prophecy in every book. In Genesis, he's the creator and promised redeemer. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. Leviticus, he's the high priest. In Numbers, he's the serpent lifted up. In Deuteronomy, he's a prophet like Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's the angel of the Lord. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's the prophet of the Lord. In 1 and 2 Kings, he's the reigning king. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, he's the glorious temple. In Ezra, he's the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of the wall. In Esther, he's our advocate. In Job, he's our redeemer. In Psalms, he's the Lord our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he's the wisdom of God. In Song of Solomon, he's the rose of Sharon and our dear beloved. In Isaiah, he's the suffering servant. He's the mighty God. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the everlasting Father. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the bridegroom. In Joel, he's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he's the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he's the mighty Savior. In Jonah, he's the sign of the prophet. In Micah, he's the ruler of the world from Bethlehem. In Nahum, he's the stronghold in the day of trouble. In Habakkuk, he's God's evangelist. In Zephaniah, he's the restorer of the remnant. In Haggai, he's the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he's the humble king riding on the colt. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he's Messiah. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. In John, he's the Son of God. In Acts, he's the ascended Lord and the foundation of the church. In Romans, he's the second Adam and our justifier. In 1 Corinthians, he's the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians, he's the God of all comfort. In Galatians, he's the redeemer from the curse of the law. In Ephesians, he's our all in all. In Philippians, he's the God who supplies all our needs. In Colossians, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's our soon coming king. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he's the mediator between God and man. In Titus, he's the blessed hope. In Philemon, he is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In Hebrews, he's the blood of the everlasting covenant. In James, he's the great physician. In 1 Peter, he's the chief shepherd. In 2 Peter, he's the morning star. In 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he is love. In Jude, he is only God, our Savior. And in Revelation, he's the Alpha and Omega, our coming King and Lord of Lords. That's what this is about. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. We thank you for this word. Thank you that you instruct us, that you saved us, that we can rely on it, that we can read it and understand it. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Jesus Christ of the Bible revealed so clearly in our daily life. We praise you for all the good things you've done for us and giving us this book. We think of so many who lived today without even a complete copy of the Bible. I think about the video that I saw of the Chinese church, underground church, when the New Testament was delivered to them, and the joy and the happiness and the tears that they had just to have their first copy of the New Testament. So we do respect your word. We rely on your word. We will read and study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.